To Nehemiah chapter 13. It's a little bit of an emotional day for me. This is our last Sunday in the book of Nehemiah, and we spent, a good portion of this year, maybe about 20 plus weeks going through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. What a journey it's been. I've really, really appreciated going through this together with you. All right, so Nehemiah chapter 13, confronting spiritual drift, is the title of the message that I'm gonna roll with. But first, I want to show you a quote to kind of put us in a headspace of where we're gonna go here. Maybe. Hold on a second. Now, do we have Do we have a battery in here? There we go. Did you do that or did I? You did it? Thanks, man. Okay. I'm pretty sure there's a new battery in here too, but maybe I'll just tell you. Next slide and we'll skip this. Okay. Sometimes I wonder who's going to win the battle first, the barbarians beating at our gates from without or termites of immorality from within. We're going to be talking about chapter 13, closing up our time in Nehemiah. Last week, we talked about the celebration of a covenant that the people of God made before God, and Nehemiah walked them through that, and it was a big celebration. And we went through quite a few things last week that I think was a challenge to us, and I've had some good conversation since. Here, let me start with a little story here. A young couple bought a house, moved in, and began to remodel it and make it their own. As they were working on the house, they discovered a couple of ants in their basement. A few days later, they found a few more in their bedroom. It didn't seem like a really big deal. They just set out some ant traps to deal with the problem. And after a while, they were finding themselves getting a little frustrated because these ants just kept turning up. Anyway, one day as they were remodeling their home, they went to replace the windows, pulled out the windows, and saw piles of little sawdust all under the windowsill. Now, some of you already probably are catching a drift what's going on. So the people were a little bit disturbed. They called the exterminators, the pest control. They came in, and they said, well, it could be termites. Not sure. We'll have to take a closer look. Or it could be carpenter ants, which could be a bigger problem. Anyway, after calling pest control, it was determined that they did not actually have termites, but rather carpenter ants. This was not good news, because they can be more destructive than termites, to be sure. Carpenter ants destroy everything wooden in order to keep their queen alive. Find the queen, you destroy the colony. In the meantime, if you have no idea where the queen is in the house, your house is slowly eaten out from under you, and you will never know. It can and most likely will collapse from the inside. This morning we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 13. And if we follow this illustration even just a little bit, we're going to see how there was problems on the inside of the people of God. You see, Nehemiah came and helped set up Ezra and Nehemiah both were sent. They were helped to set up the temple, the city of Jerusalem, build the walls around it to protect it. Everything on the outside, so to speak, everything that you could see visually was going super well. In fact, all that rebuilding was done in record time. So there was much to celebrate, much that was going on. Everything was going really well. But in the meantime, as all of that was taking place, there was a problem on the inside. Even after the people were cut to the heart, they heard the word of God. They repented. They prayed an incredible prayer of repentance, and you can see visual signs of them coming before a holy God and repenting and changing. And in fact, they just didn't even want to leave it there. They wanted to sign a covenant before God. And Nehemiah walked them through this process where they committed to obey and then accept the circumstances if they did not. And so this celebration happened in chapter 12, and everything was done. Nehemiah felt pretty good about all the things that were taking place. And then Nehemiah, at the end of all of this, got the call from Artaxerxes. Okay, your job's done. It's time for you to come home. Knowing that he was on loan, Nehemiah went back to Artaxerxes, and we don't know the time span between Nehemiah 12 and Nehemiah 13. We have no idea. It's some period of time. As Nehemiah left and looked at all that was taking place, after all that remodeling was done, he was able to kind of job well done, and he went back. Meanwhile, under the current leadership of Nehemiah now leaving, under the current leadership of the people there, problems were being exposed from what was actually going on the inside. Nehemiah hearing this, I got to be careful. I don't add to the text that I don't know that's there. For whatever reason, Nehemiah came back. And again, I don't know the time period of him returning back to Artaxerxes and then coming back now to Jerusalem. There was a period of time in there. And when he came back, I can only imagine by what he saw how he was crushed by the people of the direction that they have taken. It was a crushing thing. Nehemiah's leadership has to, as he came back now, his leadership was all undermined. Everything that he had done, all that reestablishing, both him and Ezra, all that work that was done is now just completely fallen apart. Everything on the outside looked fantastic. The walls were still up. The temple was still happening. The temple was still there. The people moved in and setting up. The economic system of the city was doing well. But he came back and the heart of the people had moved. It was crushing. It was crushing. You know, you would hope that after Nehemiah 12, you would have that typical saying, and they all lived happily ever after. Not so in this case. Spiritual compromise, spiritual drift took place. And that was a hard thing for them to deal with. Next slide. So to deal with spiritual drift and neglect, Nehemiah had to do some things. First of all, he had to be aware of the problem areas that he found out while he came. Next slide. The second thing, he must strongly and intentionally confront them. So just like I would think all of us from time to time, though we are maybe on the outside appearing to look very, very good before God and before the people of God and in the church and all of this, on the inside, there could be things that might be creeping up, and we might find our heart drifting spiritually away from God for various reasons, whatever they might be, that we would have to, on our part, discover, be aware of those problem areas, and then strongly and intentionally confront them. Next slide. So, what were those problem areas? And I think that these are good questions for us to ask as we go through the text this morning. We're going to read them. And I'm going to read now from 13:1 all the way to verse 9. So if you follow with me in the scriptures, on that day in verse 1 of chapter 13 in Nehemiah, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Isn't that interesting, Pastor Dennis, that this morning we were talking about the conflict with the Ammonites and Moabites this morning in Sunday school back in the book of Judges chapter 9. It's still an issue. It's still an issue. Verse 2, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. Verse 3, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put all the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandments to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered what? The evil. Nehemiah is calling it out for what it is. He didn't gloss over it. He confronted the problem straight on. He called what was taking place, sin, evil. He didn't gloss over it. He didn't call it a more politically correct name. He called it out. So back in verse 7, and came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and what? And I was very angry. We'll talk about anger in a little bit. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders that they cleanse the chambers, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and frankincense. Why is all this happening? What is going on? You know, they left, they established the religious system, the proper form of worship before a holy God, and everything was going well according to Nehemiah and Ezra when they left. And then he comes back to this. Why is this happening? I'm not even sure. I tried to find out. Maybe somebody here can tell me after the service. I don't even know where Ezra is at this point. Like, we hear no mention of him. Here the leader's kind of not mentioned. And then again, how did Nehemiah, coming back to this, was able to see it so clearly, but the leaders that are there didn't see it at all? Where's the discernment? Where's the passion that we were reading about in Nehemiah chapter 12, where they were convinced, they had a holy dissatisfaction, they were committed to the scriptures, committed to obey them, and they signed a covenant. They put their John Hancock on there and said, keep me countable. And then you got this in chapter 13. What's going on? There was a moral slide. There was a spiritual drift that was taking place. Maybe they took their spiritual life for granted. Maybe they just assumed that what was happening will just continue with little to no effort because everything was great. We just had a big celebration. That's crushing. May we never, any one of us in this room, think we're above sin or temptation. May we never take for granted our walk with the Lord or think we're immune. There was a spiritual drift that clearly happened. What led to this drift? Nehemiah, reading the scriptures, if you'll notice, caught the spiritual drift. After reading the scriptures, he caught it. After knowing the scriptures, he was able to discern. The scriptures was his anchor for discernment and recognition of the evil that was taking place in the lives of the people. How important is the scriptures to be written on our hearts? How important is that? The word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. If there's any challenge here this morning, if there's any lesson that we can learn from an incredible leader like Nehemiah, he took the scriptures seriously. They were absolutely inerrant. They were the anchor to his soul, and it was everything to him, and he was able to see what was taking place with absolute clarity because he saw things through the lens of scripture. In order for us to do that, we need to be in it. We need to be studying it. We need to be meditating on it, memorizing it. This is our daily bread. We should be dependent on the Word of God. This corruption was taking place and people were taking their everything for granted. Nehemiah came in and recognized it, then he started calling things out. So in verses 4 to 9, there was spiritual drift because of wrong relationships. I don't know if you actually caught what was happening here, but you got Eliashib, who is the chief priest, the big guy, the grand poobah of the temple. And you got Tobiah that came in on the scene. Now, if you remember who Tobiah was, we have to go way back to the beginning of Nehemiah. Somewhere around chapter 2, we hear a guy named Tobiah, who we think is kind of half Moabite, Ammonite, and half Jewish, or he married into the family of Eliashib. We're not quite sure, but there was a relationship there that was a little off. Okay? And Tobiah was constantly rallying the people against Nehemiah. And he became a thorn to his side. And it was a rough go for Nehemiah because Tobiah was, like to Pastor Penguin, some people, a pain in his neck. And it was a problem. And Nehemiah went away back to Artaxerxes. And guess who kind of weasels in? Tobiah. And he convinces Eliashib, probably his brother-in-law, and saying, look, you know, with all the things happening, I can help you, but I kind of need to move into the temple. And not only that, I kind of want that room over there. And that was the room that stored all the tithes and all the offerings. And so because Tobiah moved in there, there was no room for all the gifts of the people. That was a significant problem. You had Tobiah moving in and he's setting up personal residence in the temple, which is, for us as we go through this story, is absolutely mind-blowing. But he's using his relationship, Tobiah is using his relationship with Eliashib, even though it's the wrong relationship, and trying to influence him. And what was happening was evil. And he convinced him and he moved in here. I mentioned already why I think he got in. He was probably related to him through marriage. And in fact, I was doing a little bit of research on the name Tobiah, and it means God is good. You know, so there must be something good to this guy, for Eliashib is thinking about it. Yeah, let's let him in. Let him set up shop. Even though he was outwardly wicked towards Nehemiah and to the people of God and spouting obvious blasphemy throughout the book of Nehemiah. But it's hard to take a strict stand, isn't it? You know, here you got somebody that you're kind of related to and you kind of trust and you've built this relationship with them and you like them. You kind of hang out a lot and you go out for wings and you do things, you know, like you built a relationship with this person and you've compromised on who your primary relationships are. The primary relationship between Eliashib and Tobiah was wrong. But because they've built this primary relationship with each other, Eliashib kind of compromised with Tobiah and let him in. And I guess when it comes to ourselves right now, my question is, and I've been thinking about this more and more over the past couple of weeks, the importance of our primary relationships for each and every one of us here. Who are they? Do they love God more than they love you? Do they have a passion to pursue holiness? Are they willing to, through a discipleship mentality, a sanctified way, keeping you accountable to the scriptures? Or does it just not even matter? These are the qualities of a good friendship. These are the qualities that we need with one another, even within the scope of Bethany Baptist Church. Frankly, that's why I believe membership is really important. Because when we take that membership agreement or covenant, however you want to talk about it, you're saying, look, I'm looking to the leadership, I'm looking to one another through a sanctified discipleship way to keep me accountable to the scriptures, to do it lovingly, graciously, strongly, and boldly. Do you hunger for that? Do you see the importance of primary relationships? You see how vital it is? Or are we taking relationships for granted? Those are good questions and challenging, to be sure. That was one of the problems that led to spiritual drift. It was wrong relationships. It's crushing for Nehemiah to come and see this. Next slide. There's another thing. There was spiritual drift financially, 13:10-14. Let's read it. I also found out, so if that wasn't enough, if there wasn't this turkey that weaseled his way into the temple, if that wasn't enough, there's more. Verse 10, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. so that the Levites and the singers and who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials. So get this. Because Tobiah moved in, the first point number one is related to point number two. Because Tobiah moved in to where all the offerings and the tithes were to be stored, there's no room for them. So the people stopped giving. What's the point? What's the point of giving it? And this guy's going to be living in that very same room. How do we know it's even going to be protected and safe? So the people stopped giving. They stopped tithing. And then the Levites weren't being paid. The priests. So guess what the Levites do? They had to live. Where did they go? They go back out to the fields to work for themselves. And so now even the proper establishment of worship that was to be taken place under Ezra as he set it up, even that was falling apart. Nehemiah came in and found this out. So what did he do? He confronted the officials and asked, why is the house of God forsaken? The tithing had stopped. Why have you allowed this to take place? Confrontation. We'll be talking about that in a little bit. Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. To go to verse 14. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil to the storehouses, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses. Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. They see, set up a committee. Yes, they're not all that bad sometimes, eh? Remember me, O God, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God. Now, the problem, as I already mentioned, the first one was connected to the second one. And now because of that, the financial practices of their spiritual life has been compromised. We talked about this a bit last week and a couple of weeks prior, so I'll just mention this briefly. We're not under the law to tithe, but rather we're to give as the Lord prospers us. Next slide. On the first day of each week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. The give as God prospers principle is New Testament. Spiritual drift and laziness will eventually have a negative effect on our giving heart, on our self-sacrificial, agape love heart. It'll happen. You allow wrong relationships to kind of influence you. Spiritual drift takes place. It affects you possibly, more than likely, financially. How we look at giving. New Testament talks about the importance and benefits of giving. We're to give as we're able. Sometimes that means even more than sometimes what we even budgeted, depending on the needs of the people and the people of God and the church. And sometimes it may be giving less. It all depends on the ability of each person. We need to pray and ask God. We need to seek his heart and look and be wise in our giving. Participate in what we call tithing even today, even though it should be giving. But we call it tithing even now. Above all tithes and offerings should be given with pure motives and an attitude of worship to God. It's a reflection of our heart. Next slide. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, one of my favorite memories of a missions trip that I took was to Seattle. And we went intentionally to this multicultural church. So it was a church our size, probably about 200 people or so. And they had, I think, 76 cultures represented in that size of church. When you came in, you totally could see it. It was actually beautiful, you know. It was just amazing. I walk in and I saw everybody dressing up culturally, and it was really super cool. And the music was probably not something that we would be used to here, but the music I thought it was amazing. Anyway, it was pretty fun. It was engaging, and just everything was happening. And then all of a sudden, music stops. And then this different kind of music starts, and the pastor gets up, and people are starting to clap. And they're like, I hear a few bit of cheers and people are waving flags and there's a couple things happening. It was a little bit off for me, but it's like, whatever. What is about to happen? And the pastor comes up and he says, all right, now we get to give to God. And it was like somebody scored a goal in hockey, the stadium. Like, it was just like everybody's cheering and freaking out. This is amazing. And so he takes the bucket, he puts it in the front, and the choir starts singing, and the band's playing, and people were like dancing down the aisles. I'm not gonna really show you how that worked, but they came down the aisles, and everybody was so super pumped. They're like throwing the thing in the bucket, and every time the change hit or the envelope hit, there was a cheer. And people were so excited about giving to the work of God. And this went on, I want to say for an hour, but it didn't. But it was just so cool and so interesting to experience. God loves a cheerful giver. How's your heart when you give? When you sign that check, you put it in. Sometimes it hurts, I know. But God wants and loves a cheerful giver. All right, next slide. So you got wrong relationships. The things started spiritually drifting financially. And there is now a spiritual drift in the use of their time. 13:15-22. Let's look at that. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Uh-oh. So first you had wrong relationships. Second thing, tithing was now being influenced and spiritual drift was happening financially. And now the Sabbath, another law that was being violated. Why? And bringing in the heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, mostly from Tyre. Anyway, and I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. That's like an outrage. It's happening on the Sabbath. How could this happen? You're allowing spiritual drift to take place, even the way that you use your time. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this? Here it is again. He didn't call it, oh, you're backsliding. Oh, you know, pat him on the head. Oh, that's so cute. You're just struggling. No, that isn't it at all. He's calling it out. He's saying, look, this is evil in the sight of God. Then I confronted the nobles in Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning on the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Goes to verse 22. As soon as it began to grow dark in the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Verse 20. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodging outside Jerusalem once or twice. When I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. I'm not sure what that means, but I don't know if it's good. And I don't promote violence in any way. Okay. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. So it worked, whatever it was. Then I commanded the Levites and guards and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. So they came up with tons of excuses to go ahead and break the Sabbath. Hey, I got all these good reasons to disobey. You know, I got to tread the wine. I got to do all this stuff. You know, otherwise it's going to go bad. I just laying out all these things. Don't you feel sorry for me, Nehemiah, that I have to do all these things? And in fact, the people from Tyre, they only come in on that day anyway. So if I miss them, then it's another week. And then I lose out on all that money. You know how it is, right? And Nehemiah goes, evil. Calls him right out on it. That's sin. You're blatantly disobeying. He's calling them out. Spiritual drift and compromise. Always, always starts with like a little drift, and then it gets wider and wider and wider. Just in the previous chapter, we have people pumped about obeying God. And then in the very next chapter, I don't know the time period, you got people now justifying their sinful behavior. Next slide. There was a spiritual drift in their homes. So 23 to 29 now. In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Again, we were learning this morning in Sunday school, and still now they're having trouble. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, which means they couldn't read the scriptures, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them. Here's that confrontation again. And I confronted them. And cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. It's kind of an awkward moment for me because I don't know how I'm going to, you know, deal with this in a minute. So let's see what happens. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons and take their daughters from your sons or from yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel... Oh, I've got to flip the page. Sin on account of such women. Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all the great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? We have talked about this now, I think, probably 4 to 5 times over the course of Ezra and Nehemiah. I'm not going to jump into this. I think it's been very clear. It is so important that we marry like-minded Christian brothers and sisters, of course, depending on your sex, that you're looking for people who are not only saying that they're Christian. I think that's one thing, like the minimum standard. Do they say that they're Christian? Great. Awesome. But are they living a Christian life? Is righteousness part of their passion? Are they pulling the same direction? There's more stuff I can do, but I just said I wasn't going to talk about it. So if you want to learn more about that, you can go back online and listen to some of the messages that both Pastor Dennis and myself have preached on. All right, next slide. So the first part, to deal with spiritual drift, we must first be aware of the problem areas. And now, to deal with spiritual drift, we must confront problem areas. Every time we heard about confrontation, and not glossing over the issue. Now, it's too bad Roger's not here. He's with some sick kids. But there's a story with Roger Collier and I think his dad is here still. I think Don's still here, so I'm just going to, like, hopefully he remembers this. Is Don here, or did he leave? Okay, good. All right, so I got some accountability here. We're on a missions trip, and all these city kids from Central Alberta, never been in the jungle before, not really knowing the dangers of the jungle and things you should watch out for. And we weren't briefed when we went in. We just kind of went in and did our thing there. But we went on this long hike in the jungle, and we were supposed to get some wood because we were going to haul the wood back and start building this kind of frame for the church that we were that we were doing there. Remember this part when we hiked through the woods? Anyway, we get to our destination hiking out, I don't know, it was pouring rain. Ted was there. Dallin was there. Jody was there. Ted, you remember this story? The walking out? Okay, so we're walking through the jungle. It's pouring rain. I've never seen it rain like this before, and it was just incredible. Anyway, we get to this spot where all this wood was that we were to start hauling back. Well, we decided that we would stop and take a rest. As we stopped around this area and took a rest, I turned around. There was a tree there, a big tree, covered in the most beautiful colored frogs I've ever seen. Okay? Like, they were just beautiful. They were small, red, green, blue, yellow, like gorgeous, Jeanette. Like, these things were so incredible. But one thing in the jungle that we were not told until after this experience was, if anything in the jungle is pretty, don't touch it. Just a general rule. Okay, so I'm sitting there. We're all kind of looking at these frogs now. And I said to Roger, I'm like, Rog, look at the, go get one of those frogs and bring them over here. I didn't know, you know, whatever. Anyway, luckily, do you remember this part? You don't remember it. Oh, great. Okay, so I told Roger to go pick up a poisonous frog. I confess 15 years later. So he goes and he's just about to reach out and grab this frog, and one of the missionaries that was with us just whacks him on the hand and hit him, and Roger's like, ow, that hurt. And the person who was there couldn't speak English, and he's going like this. Loud and clear, we understood what that meant. You know, don't touch it. That thing's going to hurt you, make you sick, or even worse. Who knows? But he didn't. He just didn't sit back and he didn't say, I probably wouldn't touch that if I were you. Like, he just didn't sit back and say, oh, that's dangerous, but do what you want. What did he do? He reached out and he actually whacked him on the hand just when he was going to get it. And that confrontation was bold, decisive, and it actually, let's be frank, it hurt. It stung. Can you imagine if he took the quiet, passive approach? Oh, Roger, I wouldn't touch that, but whatever. You know, it could make you sick, but it might not. Just go ahead and pick it up. No, he didn't do that. Why do we do that? For the sake of being polite when we want to confront each other when it comes to sin. We take the quiet, passive approach or even ignore it. And I want to talk about some things here that frankly make me even a little bit uncomfortable. I don't like confrontation personally. I think it's, uncomfortable. But we need to talk about it. All right, let's flip the page here. I got to get going. In fact, before I move on to the next slide, this confrontation, when he confronted it each time, there is a word that's used in the Hebrew. It's hesed. I don't speak it, so it's hard. But when that confrontation word in Hebrew actually means, get this, good deeds. That's what it means. So that sting, getting it on the hand in that confrontation, that was actually a good thing. Though, for a moment, it did sting. And it was awkward. And I felt responsible for that frog thing, by the way. Nehemiah called it, I confronted, which is that word that is used is good deeds. Okay, so let's go to the next slide. There's four things about confronting here. He discovered the problem. You sit there and think, well, of course he did. Well, how did he discover the problem? Well, like how I started opening up this morning was he discovered the problem because he took everything that he saw and that was happening and he compared it to Scripture. He took this, okay, started with the wrong relationships, evil. Took it with the tithing, evil. He took it with the Sabbath, evil. He just went down through the line. He addressed each one scripturally. In fact, if you read right back in verse 7, it says, I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. He called it evil. Every one of them, he called it out according to God's word. He compared what the action was, what was taking place, and he compared it to Scripture. So, here's my question. How do we confront a brother and sister then? Let's talk about this. How do we do this confronting? Now, we've been talking about in the senior high youth, we've been talking about what it means to be a peacemaker. And I'm going to close with that, but I still want us to listen, because right now, the first thing we need to do, because any type of confrontation or good deed can be a delicate thing to actually do, it's wise to spend time, first and foremost, in prayer before you do any confrontation whatsoever. Pray. If you don't know what to say, then go pray. Even if you do know what to say, go pray. Any type of conversation that needs to be had, if prayer hasn't come first, you're in the wrong. Then you have to check the motivation of your heart, and then it would be wise to go ask for godly counsel. There are times when Christians are called upon to talk to or try to correct a fellow Christian, assuming that we're talking about a matter of sin and not just something that kind of ticks you off with behavior or maybe a personal preference. No, this has to, you go talk to somebody and confront with a humble heart in an attitude of humility to go deal with a sin issue, not a personal preference issue. And I also want to preface this, another thing that I think, and again, I say this uncomfortably because when it comes to confrontation, have I done it right every time? No way. I find that I learn more and more about myself than about the process when you deal with confrontation, let's be honest. But this is where you need to have a discipleship heart. If you're not in to the confrontation with the motive of sanctification and restoration, you don't have the right motive. I have let, on too many occasions, my anger dictate my confrontation. And I want to talk about anger in a little bit, and I might get even more personal. We'll see how time goes here. I see it's already fleeting away, but this is an important subject. We need to talk about it. Our attitude is so important. Let's go to the next slide. Be kind and tender to one another. Forgive each other just as God forgave you because of what Christ has done. Go to the next slide. Speak the truth in love. Next slide. There's a warning, though. Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch out, be careful, so that you yourself will not be tempted. We have to be careful. Restoration, repentance is the goal. Sanctification is the motive. Again, another reason why I believe so strongly in membership of the local church is because you're submitting to the leadership of the church because you want to come into relationship, a covenant relationship, that we are mutually accountable to talk about sanctification. The church engine is sanctification. By the gospel. It's tough. The Bible prescribes the procedure for confronting. In Matthew 18, let's go to the next slide. Here's a little bit of a breakdown. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, one on one, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, have gained a brother. I was just involved in an episode this week that I shared with some of you, that step was violated, and now we have to pull back, and it made everything worse. One of the things with conflict resolution and restoration is keep the circle as small for as long as possible, because it's easier to restore. Next verse. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, and every charge may be established by evidence of two or three witnesses. You know, one of my frustrations with this passage is that it doesn't give you a timeline between verse 15 and 16. You know, wouldn't it be easier if it just says, look, after 2 days, nothing's moved in the heart of the person, then go on? It doesn't say that. After 24 hours or after 6 months, it doesn't say that. This is where wisdom, this is where community, this is where prayer, this is where scripture, this is where all those things, community needs to come into effect. Next slide. If he refuses to listen to him, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. And those are tough verses. But correction stings. But if we have a motive of sanctification, if we have the best interests of a person's righteousness in mind and walking in holiness in mind, and if you love them in any way, shape, or form, you're going to get that whack sometimes. I'm just sticking with the metaphor. You know what I'm saying? This procedure of confronting a sinning brother or sister, again, not in a behavior modification way. Just stop sinning. Well, it's not that It's not like that. We want to have a repentant heart based on the gospel, what Christ has done for us. We know that we're so prone to sin, and every sin crushes the heart of God. And because we love God, we no longer want to do that action that is bringing confrontation. It's a transformation from the inside that causes us to walk in righteousness, not just putting up these fences of building behavior modification, don't walk out of those fences, and has nothing to do with a transformed heart. That's the wrong way to change. That's pharisaical, not gospel. Next slide. He showed his disappointment. I'm a little nervous going here because this is crazy. Like, he actually, you know, I'm going to lay a hand on you. And he does. He starts ripping out hair. And it's just like, oh my goodness, I don't even know what to do with this. Because you know how long it took to grow this sucker? You know? I can't imagine. I can't even really explain how this even worked or operated or his justification for doing so. The only thing I can do and say is we can relate it to the reaction of God towards sin. It's heavy. It moves you. It doesn't let you sit still. If we can look at sin in our own lives and it doesn't cause any bit of reaction, that's a heart problem and a gospel issue. And I want to talk about something for a moment, because when I looked at this, I related this to anger. Righteous anger. How do I know the difference between righteous anger and anger of the flesh? How do I even know the difference of that? You know, I can tell you in my walk with God, as I'm growing as a Christian, if there's one thing that I've confessed here in this pulpit and in other places has been my anger that I'm not proud of. I'm ashamed of it, actually. I'm weary of my anger, and I'm weary of when people get angry, when it's of the flesh and not of the spirit. Because in the scriptures it does say, look, there is such thing as righteous anger, and it says in Scripture that when you do get angry, don't sin in your anger. I think that's why we need the local church and the community. Jesus expressed righteous anger a couple of times. Let's go to the next slide. Look at this real quick. Right at the end there, you know, there was a man with a withered hand, and then Jesus was being kind of criticized for healing a man. And he grieved at the hardness of their hearts, and he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. But just before that, he looked at the people that was criticizing him with anger. Next slide. In Matthew 12, it's a familiar passage where Jesus walked into the temple, and they were distorting the gospel of what it means to find forgiveness with God, and this angered him. And then he purged the temple, and we see that there. That is righteous anger. Next slide. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil to get a foothold. So when should Christians... Sorry, again, this procedure... I'm in the wrong place. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Christ's anger was directed at sinful behaviors and unmistakable injustice. Next slide. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Next slide. We'll just keep going here. He took strong action. So if you go back, I'm going to have to fast forward here with the tithing option. He kicked out Tobiah. He established a committee to oversee the tithes and offerings again, and the Levites were being paid again. in the Sabbath problem. He shut down the gates. He wouldn't let people trade on that day, and he dealt with that problem. There was decisive action. With the marriage problem, he chased the people out of town that were confusing what it means to be married, and he got rid of them. He chased them out. There was action. There was right motives behind each one of those actions, but each action was bold, courageous. Sanctification was the goal. Discipleship was the heart. The gospel was the anchor. Next slide. Lastly, he was prayerfully dependent on God. I don't know if you noticed, but after each action that he took, in verses 14, 22, 29, and 31, there was a short prayer offered up each time, saying, "O God, concerning this, do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." He was prayerfully dependent on God after each decisive action was taking place when he confronted evil. Next slide. All right, let's wind up then. That's it. All right, I was going to take more time on this, but we just don't have time. So I'm going to do a little advertisement as I close. Because I know that confrontation is not an easy thing for anyone, I would recommend going to the library. We have it in our library here, and it's called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. It talks about the four G's of being a peacemaker. The first G is whenever you see a conflict, it's an opportunity to glorify God. But before you deal with conflict, you must first get the log out of your own eye. Humble yourself, make sure that you aren't doing anything to contribute to the problem. And then the third G is to go and gently restore. Gently restore that relationship that you're finding conflict with back to God. And the fourth G is go and be reconciled. Reconciliation of a relationship, and I've heard this from so many people, when there's conflict in a relationship, there's a division and it breaks fellowship. But when true reconciliation happens, yes, the relationship is never like it was before. In fact, most of the time it's better. When true reconciliation happens, it's better. That is sweet. That is gospel. That is restoration. So I encourage each of us to begin with ourselves. How are we doing in spiritual drift? Is it happening in our lives? May we confront it head on. As we do so, though, especially with others, may we be gentle, humble, sincere, with an attitude of sanctification and restoration and reconciliation, knowing that it's a discipleship process through the whole thing that is gospel motivated. Spiritual drift will be a repeating problem until we go to glory. This is something that will always keep coming up, so we need to be humble and gentle and patient. I'm so thankful for Nehemiah. I'm thankful for his example. I'm thankful that he is a godly leader that God raised up to tackle this difficult problem. And we're going to talk about now, we've closed the book now on Nehemiah. And we're going to go now into the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. And hopefully talk about, well, not hopefully, but we will be talking about godly leadership in the local church. How Paul was establishing the structure of the local church and talk about this. Now, I don't know how long it's going to take to go through 1 Timothy. In Nehemiah and Ezra, we took a chapter at a time. I'm not going to be doing that in Timothy. There's just too much. I think the first message in Timothy, we're going to deal with chapter one or verse 1 of chapter 1. That's it. So we're going to slow right down, and I hope you're encouraged. Oh, that's a lot. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this morning. First of all, that we're here, that we're present. This was a long one with a lot of information coming our way. Stuff that can be a little bit awkward and difficult at times. First of all, dealing with our own sin, our own spiritual drift, and then in community, in a loving, Christ-like way, that we would hold each other accountable to our spiritual drifts if we see it happen. And Father, I pray for each one of us today that if we see ourselves being confronted, right or wrong, that we would recognize that this is one that should be motivated through love, sincerity, humility, grace, gospel-centered confrontation, so we would give people the benefit of the doubt in confrontation rather than just throwing up our arms in anger and walking away. I also know that we don't get confrontation right every time. So Lord, may we be people who would be forgiving, that we would lower our own pride and recognize that offenses and challenges come all the time. And Lord, that we would be a forgiving people, one that would look to each other with love and respect. And Father, we thank you now. We ask that you would lead and guide us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen. If anything this morning...